Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 59. Wicked King Ben-Hadad of Syria was not satisfied with Ahab's silver, gold, or his most beautiful wives and children. Ben-Hadad wanted everything. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading 1 Kings 20 at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings and their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and children, my silver and gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." Then they left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Now I'm going to stop here for a few minutes. An angry Ben-Hadad and his large army of 32 kings and the chariots and horses of these kings are now preparing to destroy Samaria, which was the capital of Jerusalem, capital of Israel, and of course where King Ahab had one of his palaces. Let me go back and reread verse 11. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Now, we noted in last week's lesson that Ahab's response, which seemed a fearless response on one hand, or at least unexpected from Ahab after he agrees to give Ben-Hadad the best of the wives and the children, silver and gold, that this was an unexpected response from Ahab. It might have been a glib response. It's just a surprising response to this major threat from Ben-Hadad and these 32 other kings. Has Ahab and Israel's situation gotten better or worse since Ben-Hadad and the army has first come into the nation of Israel and they're already in Samaria? Has their position gotten better or worse? It's worse. You know, it's like this huge army. Ahab seems totally unprepared. They don't have a plan in effect. And it looks like it's going to be a disaster. Now, I'm going to continue on in verse 13, 1 Kings 20. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, let me stop here for a moment. Now, we're looking at this. Now, according to God's true prophet, and this is a true prophet in verse 13, that this army is by every indication vast. That's the word that's used here. A vast army that's already in the nation of Israel or in Samaria ready to destroy it, make it like a pile of rubble. That was the whole point. Let me go back again to and reread verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Now put a marker here. We'll be back to it. And turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're back in 1 Kings 16, and we're going to read basically a paragraph, which is a summary of King Ahab. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Kings 16 at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. I'm going to stop here. Now, remember, Ahab's the worst of the worst. All the kings of Israel were horrible, with Ahab being the most horrible. Now, I'm going to go back again to, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going back to verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." What do these verses tell us about the true and living God, the one true and living God, the real deal, not the golden calves, not the Baals, but the real God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These verses, and they are amazing, tells us that God would really rather save than judge, that God is merciful, that God is patient, that God is long-suffering, that God loves his people Israel. He even loves this wicked king Ahab. He would like to lead Ahab to repentance. Now, I'm going back again and reread verse 13. And it says, "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" Suppose you were Ahab, king of Israel, facing a huge, well-equipped army with horses and chariots that far outnumbered any army you could come up with, and a prophet of the one true and living God was sent to you saying, "God will deliver your enemy into your hands today." How would you respond when this prophet gives you this information? And remember, since he's a true prophet of God, whatever he says has to come true. That's what makes him a true prophet. So he's just said, despite the 32 kings, despite the vast army, despite the chariots and the horses, despite the fact they're already in the nation of Israel and in Samaria, I'm going to give them, all of them, into your hand today. So how would you respond? Would you be like overwhelmed and totally grateful? Would you be on your knees thanking God? Would you be crying? Would you be raising your hands in the air saying, "Thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God"? It's like, I think all of those are appropriate. All of those. Humble yourself before God, that God is now going to do something that is impossible for you to do. Put a marker back here in 1 Kings 20 and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to contrast good King Jehoshaphat with wicked King Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the king of Israel, one of the good ones. He's in an impossible situation, so the details are similar. And let's see what happens. I'm going to start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 at verse 1. And it says, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazor Tamar, that is En-Gedi.' Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." Then Jehoshaphat, aren't we encouraged by this, by the way? They hear enemy invasion, vast army, and their knee-jerk reaction is seek God. In verse 5, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the middle of the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said," now he's praying, "O Lord, God of our fathers, Are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are the men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're going to study this in detail later when we're studying Jehoshaphat, but what a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful prayer that the leader of a nation would be leading his people to when they're in impossible circumstances. In verse 13, all the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came to Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Zin, and you will be able to find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathite and the Korahite stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And this is the choir singing. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Amnon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This is what we like to see, the enemy destroying itself. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they only saw dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Now I'm going to stop there. I mean, what a story. Okay, basically the same situation, slightly different details. Major difference is we have a godly king, Jehoshaphat, here, and we have the most wicked king that Israel had in 1 Kings chapter 20. So turn back to that. So when Jehoshaphat prayed his prayer to God and said it out, we have no power on our own, but our eyes are on you. And then the message was sent, basically, you're going to win this battle. You don't even have to fight. God's going to take care of it himself. Did you see the appropriate response for the king and all the people? All the people, the men, the women, the children, the little ones, on their faces, on the ground, praising and thanking God. And then the Kohathites and the other parts of the Levites that were the singers singing praises to God. And that was like the catalyst of beginning on the battlefield. When the choir started singing, the enemy started destroying each other. It's like, what a story. And Israel's thankful. Judah's thankful and grateful. Turn back again. We're already back to 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going back to verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Okay, now, we saw Jehoshaphat and Judah's response when God said, "I'm going to give you the victory." And what do we see here with Ahab? Do we see any of, "Thank you, God. I am so grateful, because I frankly did not know what we were going to do here." Do you see him on his face? Do you see him saying, "Wow, you're going to show this kindness and goodness to me when I've been worshiping Baal, when I've been harassing Elijah and other of your true prophets?" No, we don't see anything like that. Here's what we do see. In the next verse, 14, Ahab says, "But who will do this?" It's Ahab. Basically, the question is, how's God going to do it? You know, God said he was going to get the victory. Well, how's he going to do it? Okay, now what do we see regarding Ahab's attitudes toward the one true and living God? Do you see lack of respect? Do you see no fear of the Lord? Do you see very little faith? I mean, if a true prophet of God, and he was a true prophet of God, comes and says to Ahab, "See this vast army? God's going to defeat the army. You're going to be the victor here." You know, there should have been a time of praise and thanksgiving and gratefulness and saying, "Please forgive me for my horrible sins and my wickedness." But none of that, none of that, none of that. And just basically saying to God, "How are you going to do that? Tell me how. I can't figure it out." And you know what? Even though Ahab was the most wicked king that Israel ever had, sometimes we're just like that. You know, like if God's giving us a test of faith or something, and he's giving us, we feel, after studying the word carefully, after carefully praying, after carefully examining ourselves, we feel like God's leading us to claim certain verses and scriptures as promises that he's going to bring us through it or around the situation in wonderful ways, that we're going to be victorious. Don't we want to know, well, how's that going to happen? You know, it's like, what are you going to do here? I can't figure it out. Sometimes we think that God is just like us, but he's not. He's a spirit. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at the same time, and we're none of those things. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent means God is sovereign. He's in control of everyone and everything on the face of the earth, including armies, including countries, including evil rulers, including godly rulers, including us. And when he says he's going to do something, the appropriate response would be, "Thank you, God. Thank you for showing mercy to me. Thank you for your great goodness to me. Thank you for putting me in this opportunity to build my faith, to see you at work on my behalf. Thank you for the love that I feel from you right now." All that would be an appropriate response when God is rescuing us from difficult, if not impossible, situations that we have no power to solve. But Ahab's different. He just basically said, "Who will do this?" The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord said. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." Now I'm going to pause here for a minute. I read this from the NIV translation of the Bible. The New American Standard Bible, which is a better translation, says young men who are rulers of the provinces. So I don't know with 100% certainty whether these are trained soldiers or whether these are just like officials, you know, maybe royalty that have been put in charge of different provinces that Ahab is in charge of. But those are the ones who are going to be getting the victory. So I'm going to go back to verse 14. "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." Now, going back again to verse 14, when Ahab basically says, basically, how's God going to do this? How's this going to come about that God's going to give us victory over this vast army? If he had had a response of gratefulness, of thanksgiving, on his knees, just praising God, hands in air, going back to his people, saying, the Lord our God, who we turned our back on all these years, is going to deliver us from this vast army. He could have done that. God would have spelled out the details that he wanted him to do. But do you see how gracious God is here? When Ahab said, basically, how's this going to happen? The prophet answered in verse 14, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. Who will start the battle? Ahab asked. The prophet answered, you will. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. So Ahab gets these provincial commanders that he was told to get because he was told they're the ones that are going to fight the battle. Okay, so these officers or these people, whether or not they were professional soldiers, we're not 100% sure of. But they're the ones that are supposed to fight and gain the victory over this vast army. Now I'm going to continue in verse 15 again. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. Okay, now Ahab gets the ones together, the provincial commanders that he was told to, that God was going to use. Then Ahab gets together 7,000 more men. Why did Ahab do that? Why did Ahab go out and find an additional 7,000 men to fight? And he would have gotten more if he could have. If they were available. Well, Ahab didn't have enough faith in God that God could win a battle over a vast army of Ben-Hadad and 32 other kings and their armies with only 232 young men. Ahab decided that he needed to help God out. Now, in reality, would an additional 7,000 soldiers have made a difference versus a huge army of Ben-Hadad, the Syrian army, and 32 kings and their armies? Would an additional 7,000 have tilted the victory to Israel? No. I'm going back again to verse 13, and it says, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle? He asked. The prophet answered, you will. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. What's missing in Ahab's response? Again, we see no thank you God, no gratefulness, no thanksgiving, no bowing before God, no saying to the 7,232 members of this army now, men, don't fear. A prophet has told us that the God of our fathers is now going to give you victory over this vast army. Don't be afraid of what you see with your eyes because you are going to be victorious. Nothing like that. Okay, it's nothing like that. Now, Ahab thought he needed to add the additional 7,000 troops. So he has now an army of 7,232 rulers of the provinces. How likely was it that the 232 young men, without the additional 7,000, would have defeated this large army, vast army of all these different nations and kings that are now before them? It was 100% likely. Because remember, God said, I'm going to give the victory to you, and I'm going to use these 232 men to give you the victory. So it's like, if Ahab had taken God at his word, he wouldn't have needed to get the additional 7,000 because these men could not lose. Ahab should have and could have given them a pep talk. He could have said, "Stand still and watch what God will do for you, or you are going to be instruments of the one true and living God to give us deliverance from this vast army." All we see with Ahab is lack of faith, doubt, and thinking he has to help God out by adding an additional 7,000. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 20 and turn to Psalm chapter 20. In Psalm 20, remember, we want to learn from the mistakes that we see in these personalities. And Ahab was the most wicked, but you and I do things that are so similar to him, it makes me very, very uncomfortable. And I'm talking about myself. And I know if I do it, you do it too. So in Psalm 20, beginning at verse 7, it says, you might want to highlight this or underline it. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. And we can put anything in there. This is written in the days of horses and chariots. But we can say some trust in vast wealth. Some trust in intellect. Some trust in science. Some trust in absolute power. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And it's like the bottom line is our trust should be in God no matter what time and day and age we're living in. In the age of today, where horses and chariots aren't really something that's on our radar, turn to Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, look at verse 18, and it says, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." Now this is another wonderful psalm that we're reading. So it's like it targets who we're supposed to put our hope in. And it says here again, in God, in God, and in God. Because we know when we put our hope in God, and let me go back to verse 18 here, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." So it's like when we exercise a gift of faith, we get God's attention. God's eyes are on us. He's at work on our behalf. And if he wants us to do anything, he will make it absolutely clear what and when and how. Find the book of Zechariah. It's toward the end of the Old Covenant. A big prophet about end times, Zechariah. I'm going to begin reading Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The second part of verse 6, and it says, well, I'll read the whole verse. Zechariah 4:6 says, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" So he says, okay, remember, it's like when we're trusting in God, we have the power of God working on our behalf, the power of the Holy Spirit, who's God himself, working on our behalf. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're back to the boy David here in 1 Samuel 17. Major chapter, most people who have no knowledge of the Bible at all have somewhat of a knowledge of David and Goliath, and that's what this chapter's about. The boy David now taking on the Philistine giant, and you know how Israel was shaken in their shoes. Even King Saul, who himself was a valiant warrior, was afraid to confront Goliath and the Philistines, and David was absolutely outraged. I'm going to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17 at verse 32. And this is David the boy talking to King Saul. And David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, "You are not able to go and fight against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. Remember, Saul was the tallest man in his generation in Israel. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with the shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." So David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike down you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he flung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. I'm going to stop there. Now, this is a wonderful story. Remember, this is not a book of Aesop's fairy tales. This is a Bible that this story is written in. So we know that it's absolutely true. And though David was victorious, I personally think that no matter how David flung that stone in the slingshot, that his target would have been hit, because God would have made sure it was the right place. I also think that if David even spit at Goliath, that Goliath would have gone down. Because David says here, I'm going to go back to read verse 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword nor spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, what does David mean when he says that God does not deliver by spear or sword? What does he mean when he says that? I'll go back and reread it. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." So what is David meaning? God doesn't need to use the conventional weapons of whatever time people are involved in to win a war. God doesn't need the usual stuff. God has other things available to him that no one understands. I'm going back again to verse 47, and it says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So now David elaborates on that. What did David mean when he said, "For the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will give you into our hands"? David understood that the battle was spiritual. It's not a battle between a Philistine giant and an Israeli kid. It's a battle between whose God is greater, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, or whatever pagan god the nation or people that are invading Israel happen to worship. I think where the Philistines were concerned, it was Dagon that they were worshiping. So like the battle is, which God is greater, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Dagon? And of course, it's the one true and living God. In Psalm 115 and in Psalm 135, we read verses that talk about these idols that people were bowing down to. Sometimes they even carved them themselves. Sometimes the idols were made of rock or overlaid with silver or gold. And this is what they worshipped instead of the one true and living God. Okay, so it's like the battle is God, and God has many ways of winning the battle. So I'm going to go back again to 1 Samuel 17, and I'm going to verse 48 again. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank down into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Was David correct? Was there any possibility that Goliath was going to prevail? And the answer is David was correct, and there was no way that Goliath was going to prevail. What should have been a consequence of David's great victory here? Spiritual revival in Israel. You know, that they should have thanked, what a wonderful God we have, spiritual revival. Now, those of you that know what happens after this, instead of a spiritual revival in Israel, even though the women came out of their houses singing that silly song, remember, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, that was a catalyst of this insane jealousy that Saul had toward David that will cause Saul to try to kill David for the first time that he tries to kill him one day after this great victory that David got over Goliath and Israel got over the Philistines. It's absolutely incredible. And then for the next 13 years or so, Israel is now involved with crazy Saul trying to capture David. He never does. David loves Saul. It's just a nightmarish thing, all the evil that takes place because of jealous Saul, because he was going to be replaced by his neighbor, someone better, a man after God's own heart, who was looking more and more like it could be David. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. It should ring a bell. Oh, that's got to be the crossing the Red Sea chapter. And you're right. So after all these months and all these miracles, 10 plagues, all of which were true miracles, here comes Moses with Israel, 2.5 million strong, known as Israel for the first time, carrying the wealth of Egypt in their arms, and they're now leaving Egypt, heading toward the land of Canaan. So I'm going to begin in Exodus 14 at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" That will become a recurrent refrain for them. "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the clouds brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. It's a wonderful story here. Now I'm going to stop right here. Now, did God know beforehand that the Egyptian army would pursue Israel right to the bank, up to the bank of the Red Sea? And the answer is, of course he knew it. God is omniscient. He knows everything. What should have been a consequence of this miracle? That when Israel crosses over the Red Sea on dry ground, it took hour after hour after hour, 2.5 million people, animals, babies, toddlers, carts, all that. And when they're finally over on the other side, and here comes the water and drowns Pharaoh and his army, what should have been a consequence of this miracle? Unwavering faith in the one true and living God forever. Unwavering faith forever. You know, it's like going through, actually being a person that walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, that saw the pillar, that saw the Egyptian army drown. It should have been such an overwhelming increase in love and faith and trust in the one true and living God. Because remember, God was just getting to know the people, or rather, the people were just getting to know their God. They saw all those miracles getting them out of Egypt, and now this miraculous deliverance from Egypt and the army. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Gospel of Luke chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging water. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now, most of the disciples in that boat, in fact, all of them, were fishermen. They were seasoned fishermen. Yet, this storm was so fierce that they were terrified by the storm. Do you think this storm just happened, taking Jesus by surprise? I mean, when they woke him up, was he surprised? Oh, I didn't expect this. And the answer is, nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. There's always a cause for stuff to happen. So whether Jesus actually brought the storm himself to be a faith builder, or whether it occurred because of natural phenomena, it should have been a faith builder anyway. The consequences of this, of Jesus rebuking the wind, should have brought about giant spiritual growth among his disciples. It should have brought about an increased knowledge of the power that Jesus had, unlike the power of any person they had known beforehand. Their faith should have grown. They should have told other people, "We were in this boat, and this horrible storm, worse than any storm we've ever encountered, came up. And we woke up Jesus because we were afraid we were going to drown. And he just says, 'Cease.' He just rebukes the wind, and everything becomes calm." It's like, wow. Now, here's some wonderful things, some wonderful faith-building chapters and verses we've just looked at in Scripture. But let's change gears for a moment from Ahab and Israel, because we're trying to look at God's dealings with the worst king Israel ever had and how he does it to us. So we're switching gears from Ahab and Israel to you and to me. When, and I have a question for us, when did your own personal love for God, faith in God, and a greater commitment to obey God and serve God come about? When did all this happen? I'm going to give you choices. Three different choices. Was it through? And let me read the question again. When did your own personal love for God, faith in God, and a greater commitment to obey and serve God come about? Was it through A, the wonderful routine, ordinary days in our lives? B, more and more material possessions? C, difficulties, trials, and tribulations? So what is it, A, B, or C? What has worked in your own personal life? So I'm not sure how God's been dealing with you, but I know how he's been dealing with me. And it's like I'd have to pick C, difficulties, trials, and tribulations. It's like also with the difficulties, trials, and tribulations, let me just say part of that is waiting for God to answer prayer. And waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and the months go by, the years go by. New generations are born, and I'm still waiting. Now, God has done a major work in my life in the last couple of months. Unexpected. I was shocked and trembled when I got the news. But it's like I could see God's hand, and I could see God helping me walk by faith and not by sight. You know, taking me baby step by baby step, providing for all my needs over the past several years, going through very difficult circumstances in my life. And he never failed me yet. So I would say that the trials and tribulations have been the foundation, the catalyst for me diligently seeking God and finding him. For me, you know, like examining myself. For me thinking about, being thinking about God day and night and things that I read in the scripture. Now, what would we normally do when God allows difficulties in our lives that we have no power to solve? What do we normally do there? Well, if you're like me, you diligently seek God. You obey him. You start to honor God with your life more and more and more and more. It's a purifying process. When you're waiting for God to answer prayer, you get to the point in your life where you say, God, am I doing something to tie your hands? Something that's not allowing you to answer my prayers? Something that's making you delay? If I am, please let me know. Then you learn, as you're reading the scriptures, to really start looking at every word and meditating upon what you're reading. Remember, a lot of modern-day people who want people to get into the scriptures put them in a plan like read through the Bible in a year. I've never understood that, because you come up with no understanding of what you're reading. Rather than aiming for a quantity when you're reading, aim for a quality. Take one verse and read it over and over and over. Look at it again and again and again, or one chapter and do that. Don't think you have to race through the scriptures. We want to understand what you're reading and look up every footnote. You know, if verses have footnotes, look up the footnotes and see why you're taken to different verses. That's a way you start really understanding the meaning of the Word of God. It's by comparing scripture with scripture and scripture. The more you understand about the Word of God, the more you love and know God. The more faith you're going to have, the more confidence you're going to have that God will do what God said. That God's Word never returns to him without accomplishing the purposes that he has sent it forth where we're concerned. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to begin reading at verse 73. I always thought that David wrote Psalm 119, but I see that there's no name given. So here's what Psalm 119 says, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, beginning at verse 73. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. There's a lot in those verses there, but that's a person that's in a lot of pain, that's whose faith is growing and growing and growing. So what did this person learn about God from being in, going through difficulties, trials, and tribulation? God loves him. God will never fail him. That God's word is true. That it's a faith builder, even though none of us would ever choose to bring suffering into our lives to develop greater and greater faith upon God. But that's usually the way it happens. In fact, when we go through suffering, when we're going through trials and tribulations, and remember, every trial and tribulation is a trial and tribulation. None of them are easy to go through, but they are faith builders. It's like when we go through that, then we have a whole different perspective about other things. Have you heard people saying, "I'm bored. I'm so bored," and they usually have so many material possessions, and they've gone to so many places on vacation, and they have all this technology in their house and everything. They have movie theaters in their basement with these special chairs and all that, and they're bored, bored, bored. Instead of being bored by the ordinary, after God takes us through trials and tribulations and brings us out victorious, how do the ordinary days look to us? As gifts from God. Like, we totally now embrace the ordinary. Like, oh, this is wonderful. A day without drama. You know, a day where everything's doing what it should be doing, more or less. If God bless each of us with perfect lives after we got saved, describe the person that you would be. Well, I answer for myself. I would be shallow, vain, thinking I'm better than other people because I'm not going through suffering, trials, and tribulations. That's why, because I'm better than others. I would be doing nothing of eternal value for God. I would be self-centered, probably immoral, seeking pleasure, and very worldly. I would be caring too much about what other people think. And that's if I had no difficulties, trials, and tribulations in my life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Back in the New Covenant, Paul is talking to us, believers. That's who I mean by us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's shocking. The first time I read these verses, I was shocked. Because initially, people sitting in churches, when they talk about the Apostle Paul, think that he stood up with power, proclaimed the gospel fearlessly. You know, he was larger than life, and we cease to understand that he was an ordinary person just like us. And what God did with his life, but how he did it, and the means that he used, it was like, whoa. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, and this is what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the suffering of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Now, I'm going to stop there. Paul was the greatest of all the apostles. Why did he have to suffer so much? And he gives us one reason here in these verses is so he could learn to comfort others with the comfort God gave him in his suffering. So he could redeem the suffering that he was in to learn how to comfort others. So he would realize the world doesn't revolve around Paul. That he was supposed to be used as an instrument of God to illustrate God and to share God's comfort that God comforted Paul with other people. Let me continue on in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul continues, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." But now remember, it's like he has been so stressed here. He has been so under such torture, trials and tribulations, that he felt he was going to die. They all felt they were going to die. So I'll go back again to verse 9. "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers." Now I'm going to stop there. Again, it's like, wow. Now remember, it's like Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, how could he stand up and say, "Brothers, trust the Lord," if God had never delivered Paul from impossible circumstances? I mean, you can't take someone further than you yourself have been with any power involved in your words. So there's something else we wanted to add to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and that is back in John chapter 15. Turn there. John 15, verse 5b. We've looked at it many, many times, but it's short and sweet, and it totally refutes the thinking of many Christians today. And John 15:5b says, the second part of 15:5b, Jesus is talking to believers, and he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, we're looking at all these trials and tribulations that God has allowed to come into Paul's life, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We know that's nothing that has eternal value. So, what was the reasons for Paul's suffering? First of all, the comfort that we've already talked about. Second of all, to become totally dependent upon God. The world today says that we should become independent people. Even a lot of theologians, a lot of pastors in church preach that. You know, that you should be independent people. You should be self-sufficient people. You should learn to do things for yourself instead of depending upon God all the time. The scriptures teach the exact opposite. We should be totally dependent upon God. That's why Paul went through impossible trials and tribulations in his life. And that's why Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing of eternal value." We can do a lot of bad in our lives without Jesus, but we can't do anything that has eternal value associated with it. When we think that we don't need God, there comes the pride and the arrogance in our lives. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Pride goes before destruction and arrogance. Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit. Let me just look at it. It's one of the times when you, a very familiar verse that you know, and then when you want to say it, you can. So Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And we know that. We see it on the world scene today. We see it among people we know, maybe people at work. It doesn't take much to make people prideful and arrogant, and then Satan's reeling them in. You know, God will do whatever he needs to do to get people to stop being prideful and arrogant. In fact, I want to turn back again, have us go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I meant to continue on in chapter 12, but I forgot. So let's go back there again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul's talking to us again about his suffering and why. Because there's always a reason that God allows suffering in our lives. So, and it could be for blessings, not for evil. Many times it is. Not because we were bad. And this is suffering for doing right. That's a totally different ballgame than suffering for doing wrong, because you sinned and you're now being disciplined. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul continues on going on to verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, all those thorns of the flesh that tormented Paul was because that God did not want this great servant of his to become prideful and arrogant. If he had, he would have been set aside and have been useless to God. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Wonderful book of Philippians, also written by Paul. I'm going to Philippians 4, verse 11. And he says, Paul still talking, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now remember those verses and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So Paul is telling us what living a life that's gone through all kinds of trials and tribulations, all kinds of being tormented, a thorn in the flesh from Satan, has produced in him. And then we follow it up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul continues here, and he says, beginning in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now I'm going to stop there. What are more byproducts of going through suffering, according to Paul? Well, first of all, it helped Paul and it will help us get our priorities right. We will not be pursuing things that have no eternal value. We will want to serve and honor God all the time in our lives. We won't want to waste the time that God gives us by doing nonsense or shallow, superficial things. Another byproduct is we will be content with what we have. We will stop getting jealous about what other people have. We will stop looking around and wanting the bigger, better, the best. We will stop, you know, like us trying to sacrifice everything in our life to have the big house, the luxury car, the whatever, the boat, whatever it is. Those things will not drive us. In fact, it's like we can live our lives totally without them and we will be happy as clams. In fact, we just look at them as extra baggage, excess baggage that we'll have to take care of and protect. And we can, when we go through trials and tribulations and we learn this contentment, that will protect us from developing a love of money. When you love money, you're incapable of loving God. That's what Jesus says. You know, it's like you have to pick one. You can't serve two masters. So Jesus talks again and again about how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich person to enter heaven. Remember the rich young ruler who sadly turned from Jesus and went away after he thought that he was completely obeying all the Ten Commandments, not even realize that he was violating the first one. He worshiped money instead of the one true and living God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So it's like if we can be purged from the love of money, from the love of stuff, from all the things that the Satan-controlled world is driven by, this will be a huge gain in our part. And then we have to realize that the people are always getting more and more material possessions, and they're never satisfied with it. They have to have more and more and more and more. That we realize that only God can meet our deepest needs. Stuff won't meet your deepest needs. You need more stuff and more stuff. But only God can meet our deepest needs, so that more and more of our time and attention will be to reading the Word, obeying what we're reading, meditating on it, serving God more and more. And as we serve God, we serve others and we meet our deepest needs. It's interesting, even in the secular realms, people say that they're happiest when they're serving others. I saw that today on one of the news shows, this man, and I had not heard of him before, but apparently he was a producer in Hollywood. He was a great chef who had many exclusive restaurants all around the world. And he said now he's feeding the poor in India during this COVID crisis. And he said that has brought him more deep satisfaction than anything else he's ever done in his life. And this is what Scripture teaches us. When we serve God, and when you're serving God, you're always doing something that has eternal value to it. You do get immense satisfaction. And then one day, we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and we're going to get eternal rewards for doing the work that God's given us to do. And remember, when He gives us work to do, He fully equips us to succeed in doing it. We just have to do it. We have to cooperate with Him. And then we're given the spiritual gifts. We're given the Holy Spirit who goes with us and empowers us to do it. It's win-win when we do things God's way. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. So we're back again with a huge army now in Samaria, ready to totally annihilate Samaria. And God has very lovingly sent a prophet of His to Ahab, saying, don't worry, God's going to give you the victory. And He's going to use just 232 men to get the victory. Now, going back here in chapter 20, verse 15. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings aligned with him were in their tents getting drunk. Now, what does this detail regarding Ben-Hadad and the 32 other kings getting drunk tell us? It tells us that they were fools. It tells us what lack of wisdom they had and lack of self-control. They were celebrating their great victory over Israel and Samaria before the battle had even taken place. They felt that it was such a sure deal, done deal, that they're already looking at it as victory accomplished. And then in verse 17, it says here, the young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out to the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans, who were the Syrians, fled, with the Israelites in pursuit, but Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. Now, the 232 men and the extra 7,000 get a great victory. Okay, how is it possible? Remember, they're coming up against a huge Syrian army and huge, well-armed chariots and horses for 32 other kings. It's possible because God fought for them. There were humans involved, but God did the fighting. God empowered these men to get a supernatural victory. They probably recognize that as they're in the process of this battle. Like, we are doing things we're humanly incapable of. What should have been the consequences of this great victory? Repentance and turning to God. Ahab and Israel should have realized who their power was, how they got this victory, and they should have humbled themselves before the one true and living God. Not only that, but this was like a wake-up call for everyone that was involved in fighting, whether it was the enemy or whether it was the Israelites, that there is a true and living God, and that is a God of the Israelites, a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going back to verse 21. The king of Israel, who's Ahab, advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. So Ahab wasn't afraid to fight. He fought, and they got this wonderful victory. Now think about Ahab, and we started out this lesson reviewing that he is the most wicked king that Israel ever had. He brought the Baals in with Jezebel in a huge way. But think about God and God's loving kindness and his mercy and his goodness. How much knowledge of God has God given to Ahab since we first met Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17 when he's being confronted by Elijah saying, "By my word, there will be neither dew nor rain in Israel until I give the word." So how much evidence, unequivocal evidence, has God poured out to wicked King Ahab? Well, first of all, it's Elijah confronting him, God protecting Elijah, 3.5-year drought, and then Elijah coming back and giving the word and it's rain. So it's like that was a major deal. It's the Mount Carmel contest, remember? 850 false prophets versus Elijah. And remember how the prophets of Baal danced, screamed, cut themselves. Baal did not answer. Elijah steps forth, utters a dignified prayer to God, and God answers. And Israel's on their face saying, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Ahab is just like thinking about what to eat. It's Elijah killing the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. It's Elijah being threatened by Jezebel, "If I don't kill that so-and-so tomorrow, may the gods do to me even more than him." And Elijah wasn't killed. And Jezebel wasn't killed either. And now it's Israel's great victory over Ben-Hadad and 32 other kings with basically a small, tiny army in comparison to that. Even an army of 7,000 plus is tiny in today by the standards, even in Ahab's day. Now, okay, I'm going to end this lesson by going back to verse 21 and reading it again. And it says, "The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans, just as he was told by God's true prophet." God also proved himself strong to Ahab, to the 7,232 soldiers of Israel, to Ben-Hadad, to the 32 kings and their armies. God usually works in many areas at the same time. He's not just dealing with one person, but he's in the business of saving people. How will Ahab respond to this great victory? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.